All right, if you will, open your Bibles to Psalm 58. In the great Psalms of the Bible, there are seven songs that are referred to as imprecatory songs. And as we open to the 58th Psalm this evening, we find one such song, and this is the third thus far. So we're going to have four more to go before we're said and done with these kind of a Psalms. The word imprecatory has to do with announcing a curse. Has that got your attention? As Spyros Zodiotis puts it, imprecation is the giving of prayers to invoke God's wrath upon the wicked. Thus, in the context of the 58th Psalm, this is a song that asks God to bring evil judgments under a just judgment. Now, while some may view this and other imprecatory psalms as harsh, we must keep it in mind that this is a righteous song that seeks God's righteous intervention. It is a prayer, a song that cries out for divine judgments and that God would do a righteous work in the midst of evil doers. You see, then, we are not to view sin or injustice passively. But, church, we are to hate evil while desiring God's right judgment. And this song teaches us to what degree we are to hate evil and desire just judgment. And it also teaches us then how we ought to live. Let us consider the scripture says in Romans chapter 13 verse 1. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Can you imagine then, in light of this verse of scripture, can you imagine then the outrage of God that he should appoint authorities to govern over his people, and that they, those authorities then, would abuse their God-given authority, working wickedness instead of righteousness? Those who sit in the seat of authority are there by the sovereign hand of God for the purpose of carrying out the will of God, to work justice and righteousness for the glory of God. Therefore, then, in light that the psalmist saw that there were unjust judges, and as he considered the evil work of the evil judges, he was moved by the Holy Spirit of God to write this imprecatory song. So then in this song, we read not just the words of a songwriter who is upset over unjust judges, but we read words that are inspired by God. And thus, we get a glimpse of the heart of God, how God views unjust governing officials. And I think the officials of our nation would do well to read this. Amen. J.J. Stuart Peroni writes, "This psalm is a bold protest against unrighteous judges. It opens with an indignant expostulation on their deliberate perversion of justice whilst they pretend to uphold it. It lays bare their character and that of those whom they favor as men thoroughly, habitually, by their very nature, corrupt. And finally, because they are thus beyond all hope of correction or amendment, it calls upon God to rob them of their power and to bring all their counsels to naught." And James Montgomery Boyce writes, "Psalm 58 is an imprecatory psalm calling for God to judge the ungodly, in this case, the unjust judges. Many people are disturbed by these kinds of psalms, but I've answered some of their objections elsewhere, showing that they do not express hatred of others or a desire for revenge on the part of the writer, but only that God would intervene in history to judge the worst sins and permit righteousness to flourish. It is a matter of the writer siding with God and his righteousness." But the imprecatory psalms have another function also, he writes. "They remind us to make sure that we are not like those being faulted for their evil. The people described in this psalm are habitual offenders, people who are impervious to correction. As we study the psalm, we should make sure that we are not like them. We should make sure that our sin is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ and that God has given us ears to hear what the Holy Spirit of correction says to us about our own evil ways. As I said earlier, in reading this psalm, we read then not just the words of the psalmist, but we read of how God himself views those who work evil and injustice, and in particular those whom he has given positions of authority and then abuse it. And so we learn from this psalm just how God would feel toward us if we were to go the way of the wicked, following in the paths of the unjust judges. Indeed, family, we need to have a reverence, a fear, an awesome fear of God. Amen? Oh, how kind God is and how wonderful of a loving Father he is when we follow after him. But if we prove ourselves to be rebellious, beloved, judgment comes. Let us learn of God. Let us fear him. And in fearing him, learn that we can walk in his love and that his perfect love casts out all fear. Let us learn and be warned. We must be right before God lest we too come under his wrath. Well, as has been our tradition, before reading the psalm, we want to consider the stanzas. If you have your Bible open there, you can look. The first stanza is composed of verses 1 through 5, which actually then is divided into two parts. Verses 1 and 2 directly addresses the corrupt officials, while verses 3 through 5 describes them, what they're like, what they can be compared to. The second stanza, composed of verses 6 through 8, where the psalmist prays that God will overcome and destroy the evildoers. And then finally, the third stanza is composed of verses 9 through 11, which contain the psalmist's statement of faith, whereby he predicts the evil judge's ruin and the joy the righteous will find in their God and the glory God will render through it all. So having this in mind, let us now read the 58th Psalm. Hear now the word of the Lord, Psalm 58, verse 1. For the choir director set to Altesheth, a miktam of David. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? No, in heart you work unrighteousness. On earth you weigh out the violence of your hands. The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra that stops up its ear, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or a skillful caster of spells. O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away like water that runs off when he aims his arrows. Let them be as headless shafts. Let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes along. Let the miscarriages of a woman, like the miscarriages of a woman which never see the sun. Before your pots can feel the fire of thorns, he will sweep them away with a whirlwind, the green and the burning alike. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his hands in his feet in the blood of the wicked. And men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our Lord and God, we come before you tonight, and Lord, our hearts are full. We just praise you. And Lord, we think of the many in our congregation that have been traveling and had struggles, and they're here with us tonight. And Lord, we just thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you bring us together. How kind and merciful you are. And we know, Lord, that the God who has sustained us will sustain us. And so we are confident in you. We ask you tonight, Lord, that you would teach us through your word, this 58th song, that you would teach us just exactly what you desire for us to learn. We know, Lord, and within us your spirit says yes and amen, that your word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. So teach us then by your word to hate sin and to love your just and righteous acts. even if your acts be acts of wrath. Teach us, Lord, to long for what is right, for what is just, that your name would be exalted in all things. And teach us, Lord, to live right lives before you, that we would not fall under your judgment, but experience and know and enjoy your grace. Teach us, Lord, to apply your word to our hearts, that we might not sin against you. Open our hearts and minds tonight, we pray, that we might receive food for our souls through this song. And Lord, we ask all these things, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And all the church said, Amen. The song is addressed thus for the choir director. How interesting it is to me that with this song being such a strong rebuke as it is, that the choir director was to lead the entire congregation of Israel in the singing of it. Now that is quite different from many of the songs we sing today, and quite different from many of the Christian, so-called Christian songs that are being composed today. While it is quite natural to us to want to sing sweet songs with soft, beautifully poetic lyrics, and to resist singing songs that we might view as harsh, containing such a stern rebuke and strong language as this one does, here we find that it was the will of God that the entire congregation sing this imprecatory song. Surely the Lord had in mind that his people learn from the song, learning that as they sing just how wrathfully the Lord himself looks upon injustice, the abuse of power and authority. And no doubt, as Israel gathered to sing this song and the judges were there, it was a reminder to them, the governing officials, that God would look dimly upon them as they misused or abused their position of authority. So the idea here is not to sing a nice little song with sweet little lyrics, shallow in content, that gives everybody a warm and fuzzy feeling, but to sing a song of strong language that shakes the singer to the core as they consider how God views the wicked and how thoroughly he will deal with the wicked. The song was not written, if you will, for our enjoyment as we think humanly of enjoyment, but for our learning that we might comprehend the deep and most serious truths of God, the terrible consequences of sin, and how awesome is the power of God. And then in considering these truths, that we might come to really, truly enjoy God as he is and to enjoy him forever. So this imprecatory song was to be sung publicly and perpetually over and over. For the choir director set to Al-Tesheth. As we learned in our study of the 57th Psalm, the title Al-Tesheth means destroy not. It seems that this phrase of instruction referred either to a common musical tune to which the song was to be sung. We're not really quite sure about that, but that's what it appears to be. Yet, I will tell you that C.H. Spurgeon wrote, Al-Tesheth, the wicked are here judged and condemned, but the godly, but over the godly, the sacred destroy not is solemnly pronounced. And so he took it in this title that it says destroy not, and that we know that while the wicked will be destroyed, the righteous will not be destroyed. They are destroyed not. So we take it to heart. Though the wicked be destroyed, the righteous will be destroyed not, for God Almighty is the God of the righteous, and he will unfailingly prevail, keep his people, and bless them. For the choir director, set to Al-Tesheth, a miktam of David. This is another term that we've talked about before. Kyle and DeLeish say the word miktam is probably a technical term that we really don't know what it means. Then others say that it refers to a secret saying, that this is one of David's secret sayings. And all I can say is if it's one of David's secret sayings, it's not secret any longer, because here it is. So while we don't really know what the term means, we do understand that this song was composed by David. And now the psalmist begins to directly address the unjust judges of Israel, verses 1 through 2. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? No, in heart you work unrighteousness. On earth you weigh out the violence of your hands. Well, immediately we have a discrepancy in our Bible translations. While the NASB translates the first line as saying, do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? The NIV reads, do you rulers indeed speak justice, justly? And the American Standard Version says, do ye indeed in silence speak righteousness? And the King James Version says, do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? And the New King James Version says, do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? So we really have a variety going on here. As you just heard, the translations vary quite a bit. And of course, we want to know, well, which translation is right or which one is the most correct. And we want to know that because we want to know, well, what's being communicated here? What's being expressed? Well, first, let me say, in fairness to the translators, it is at times quite difficult to translate Hebrew word and thought into English. Sometimes we just don't have equivalents, and even our thought processes can be quite different. But having said that, that we might come to our best understanding of the phrase, we need to see that the translation differences revolve around the Hebrew word Elim, E-L-E-M, which the NASB translates as gods, the NIV translates rulers, the ESV translates in silence, and the King James Version translates congregation, and the New King James Version translates you silent ones. So, to help us resolve the issue and come to grips with what the proper meaning is, what we find in the word Elim, is that if we translate it literally, it would be muteness or silence. According to my study, then how does the NASB come up with the word gods? How does that happen if this word means silence or muteness? Well, because the word Elim sounds like the Hebrew word for Elohim, the NASB translators translated it as gods. But I have to tell you, although I preach from the NASB, they missed the mark on this one. All right? That is not a good translation. Despite its sound, the word does not refer to God. So right off the bat, we can eliminate the NASB rendering. Secondly, while the King James Version translated the word congregation, the word Elim simply does not refer to the congregation in general. It just doesn't. Third, the NIV rendering rulers also seems to be less than accurate because it misses the idea of silence. How can the word gods, ruler, or congregation have anything to do with silence? Lastly, then, if we simply take the word literally, then it seems that the New King James Version has it best. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Dr. Barrick writes, even though rulers fits the context, silent rulers is the most obvious meaning. And Boyce writes saying, I tend to stick with how the text actually reads and avoid emendations, however reasonable. And if that is right, then the problem is that these judges did not speak up for the right course of action when evil was being planned. In agreement with that thought, J.J. Stuart Peroni writes, they were dumb when they ought to have spoken. Afterwards, they are said to be deaf when they should have heard. It appears then that these wicked judges held their silence when they should have rendered just judgments. Being wicked themselves, they let the wicked get away with wickedness, and they didn't say a word. They were like the New Testament Saul, who later became Paul, who held the coats of those who stoned Stephen, silently standing by while evil men worked evil deeds. when they had the power and authority to put an end to injustice, these unjust judges held their silence. The idea being that they held their silence for the purpose of personal gain. When they saw that standing up for righteousness didn't seem to give them the gain that they wanted, they just held their peace, didn't say a thing. It appears that these judges in some way were bought off to hold their silence. Psalm 82:2 is addressed to such as these, for the scripture says, "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked?" And James 4:17 says, "Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." There is the sin of commission and the sin of omission, not doing what you know you should have done. To remain silent when one should speak is a sin. To silently stand by allowing injustice is a sin. These judges were given authority to govern, to speak, to render just judgments, to carry out God's good will, but instead they held their silence, allowing sin to prevail. They were evil judges. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? You think you do the right things, and you don't even say a word. You're given a position and authority to render just judgments, and you sit there quietly with your hands over your mouth. So David's rebuking them. "Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men?" These questions are meant to show and convict them of their sin and to put them in their right place. How arrogant can people become when they have a place of authority? I used to work with a pastor. He said, "Do you want to ruin a good man?" Of course, we'd say, "Well, no." "Do you want to ruin a good man? Give him a position of authority. It'll ruin him." "Well, not if a man is of God. It won't ruin him." Sadly, though, it does ruin many good men because they're not of God. "Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men?" Again, these are meant to show them their sin, to convict them of their sin. How can you speak righteousness when you hold your silence, allowing evil to prevail? Do you judge uprightly? You are righteous in your own eyes. You are high and mighty in your own eyes. You are judges, exalted above the people, but you are nothing more than sons of men. Fallen sons of fallen men. You think that because you are judges that you're above the law, but being men, you are subject to God's holy law. As Spurgeon put it, "Ye too are only men, though dressed in a little brief authority." Though they were appointed as judges over the people, their time of authority would quickly pass, and soon, as with all men, these high and mighty judges would stand before the great judge to be judged themselves. And asking these rhetorical questions, "Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men?" David then answered the questions. Verse 2, "No, no, in heart you work unrighteousness. On earth you weigh out the violence of your hands." Did they speak righteousness as they were appointed to speak? Did they judge uprightly as they were granted the authority and the responsibility? No. Deep within their heart was not the will to do what is right, but the will to work what is unrighteous. As God's servants on earth, instead of serving God, they serve themselves by weighing out, that is, by coldly calculating the violence of their hands, by plotting their evil deeds, by deliberately devising and carrying out an evil plan. These judges, by their own hands, worked violence. You see, God is holding them responsible. They can say, "I stood by, I didn't participate," but you shut your mouth. You didn't speak when you should have. Therefore, you worked violence by your own hand. Again, I'll take you to Saul, who was named Paul, later named Paul. What did he do? He stands aside holding the coats, right? He's just as guilty. Is he not? Of course he is. This is what David's bringing out. Guys, you're guilty. You weigh out violence by your own hands. In saying they weigh out violence on earth, David was saying that their scale of earthly justice was a perversion of the heavenly justice of God's scale. It was to say that they did not weigh out justice with equity and fairness, but that they used dishonest weights. Such injustice is a work of violence against the people. And those judges could blame no other, for they worked the violence of their own hands. They plotted their own deeds, and they would stand before the Lord without excuse. Dr. Barrick notes that governmental corruption in this case is not something relatively harmless or only invoking the misuse of national funds or resources, but citizens of this corrupt government are subjected to great harm. And think, in our nation, of the injustices that are served through many of the laws, of the funding of abortions. Shall I go on? The list is endless. It isn't that it's just a misuse of funds. It subjects the country, the people, to great harm. This is what the Lord is denouncing here. And then I want you to note something. It's a note of interest. The word translated in verse 2, the word translated violence, is the Hebrew word, you ready? Hamas. The very name of the radical anti-Israel Palestinian terrorist group. Violence. When you hear of Hamas, literally translated, violence. Interesting, eh? With the psalmist having directly addressed the evil judges of Israel, now he begins to describe them. Verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from the birth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. This is a theological statement of great implications, and it refers to original sin, that through one man all have entered into sin and are born in sin. Depraved. I know we like to think of our little babies as sweet and innocent, but they're born with a sin nature. Amen? They're born with a sin nature. How many times shall I say it? We have to teach them how to behave, not how to misbehave. They already know that. They got that down. They know how to misbehave. They know how to rebel. We have to teach them to behave. We're all born with a sin nature. The wicked are estranged from where? The womb. Estranged from God from the womb. That is why we must be born again by the Spirit of God. To be born once is not enough. You must be born a second time. Born again by the Spirit of God. Amen? This truth of the wicked being estranged from the womb is expressed in Romans 3, 10 through 18 and verse 23. I'll read it to you. It's familiar scripture to you. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wicked are estranged from the womb. What an insult this must have been to those judges. For they were judges. And they thought they were right with God because of their bloodline and their birthright. They were judges, judges in Israel, high and mighty, seated on high thrones, judging over others. How could it be that they were wicked and estranged from God from the womb? But indeed it is true. All are born into sin and all need a Savior. Amen? David wrote of these wicked judges reiterating their birth depravity, saying, "These who speak lies go astray from birth." You see, these judges might have tried to deny that they were born in sin, but David showed them their own sin guilt by saying that those who lie, as the judges did, go astray from birth. They were born in sin. And their lies give their depravity away, exposing them for what they really were, lost sinners. Now, why is David hitting them upside the head like this? Well, I believe, first of all, it is a call of repentance. This is a merciful call. We might think, man, this is harsh, but sometimes you got to hit somebody upside the head with a 2x4 to get their attention. You got to tell them like it is. Some people won't listen to nice words. You got to get their attention, right? The first step in repentance is to realize that there's a God, He's holy, and we're not. It's to admit one's sin. As David said of himself in the 51st Psalm, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." That is to say, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. I was born with a sin nature. The moment I was conceived, I had a sin nature. All have sinned. And if we are to be saved, we must see ourselves as we are, born sinners. You see, if we are to repent and turn from our sin, we must agree with God and admit, yes, I'm a sinner. And the one who says that they are without sin, as it seems these judges did, call God a liar, and the truth is not in them. If we will confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin, right? And what does that mean, confess our sin? Does that mean list everyone out? Beloved, if we start listing out our sins, we're going to miss the great majority of them. Is that not true? To confess our sin simply is to agree with God. Yes, Lord, you're right. I'm a sinner. Sin lives in me. Am I saying don't confess your sins verbatim? Sure, confess them. But understand that the meaning here is not that we list out all our sins, but the meaning is that we in our hearts agree with God. Yes, Lord, I'm a sinner. I've lusted, I've lied, I've cheated, I've stole, I've thought bad thoughts, I've had bad attitudes, I've rebelled, on and on and on we go. Yes, Lord. And what happens if we are faithful to confess our sins? It's from our heart. We say, yes, Lord, I'm a sinner and I have a great need for a Savior. What happens? He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Amen? To forgive us. And so, church, we need to come to this point. And this is what David, I believe, is trying to bring them to. That they will confess their sin. That they will come to their senses and confess to God that they are sinners. And that they will turn from sin. So David exposes them for what they were, sinners from birth. And the lies of their mouth provided the proof that the sin was in their heart. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. David exposed the evil judge's sin and then continued by saying, verses 4 through 5, "They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra that stops up its ear, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or a skillful caster of spells. Like a dangerous, poisonous snake, these judges attacked their victims to do them great harm." And that's not the purpose of a judge, is it, to harm, but to do good. The purpose of the judge is to bring about healing through justice. The purpose of the judge is to bring about healing to the victim rather than creating victims. So the very ones they were sent of God to serve, they abused. So instead of protecting God's people, they inflicted them with great harm. And not only were they deadly in their words, but they were like a deaf cobra that stops its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or a skillful caster of spells. In this, David expressed that the judges would not listen to the appeals of the people. That's what he's bringing out. You're like a cobra that's stopped its ears. It won't even be charmed. No matter how skillful of an argument that was placed before them, they chose to stand by their unfair judgments. They had purpose to stop up their ears to the pleas of the innocent. Truly, these judges were like snakes who would not listen to the word of the Lord. I'm reminded of John the Baptist, who says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you of the coming judgment?" Right? These judges would not be charmed by truth and righteousness. They were intent on inflicting pain for their own gain, worldly, material gain. They were intent on harming and bringing about the death of others. They were those of whom Isaiah wrote, chapter 42:20, "You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears." And the Lord spoke to Ezekiel, saying, chapter 12, verse 2, "Son of man, you live in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see but do not see, ears to hear but do not hear, for they are a rebellious house." These wicked judges had eyes, yet they refused to see the Lord, and had ears, yet they refused to hear the word of the Lord. They were very much like the Pharisees, the scribes, the Jews of the text we've been studying on Sundays in the book of John. They could see the very work of the Lord. The Lord willing, this Sunday we're going to talk about the Lord raising Lazarus from the dead. Some are going to believe, but guess what some are going to do? They're going to run back to the Jews. And they're going to say, "What is this?" And they're going to deny that it's a work of God. That truly is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. To know that God has done a work that only God can do, and then to say it's of the devil. That's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. These judges were just like those guys, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Jews of the text we're studying in Sunday. They refused to see. They refused to hear. Though they saw, though they heard, they said, I will not receive it. Indeed, the wicked are terminally rebellious, for they refuse to change even though they know they ought to. How many times have we talked to someone about their sin and they say, "Well, I know I ought to do better." And you know what? They really do know they ought to do better, but they just don't want to, do they? Their desire to continue in sin, to satisfy their fleshly desires, is greater than the desire to do what they know is the right thing to do. So thinking they serve their best interest, they actually then traverse the path of destruction. Amen. The saved are saved by God alone. But as the Bible teaches, the wicked are lost by choice. These wicked judges chose to live in darkness. They were lovers of darkness, and God would tolerate them only so long. And now then, having identified the wicked judges, David went on in verses 6 through 8 to pray, asking God to overcome and destroy the wicked rulers. Verse 6, "O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord." In the previous verses, the psalmist spoke of the poisonous venom of the cobra, which the cobra delivers through its fangs. But here he asks God to shatter their teeth in their mouth. It is to ask God to turn their harm around, to bring upon them the evil they meant for others. Inflict them, O Lord, with the harm that they meant for others. Inflict them with that same harm. Render their bite harmless. Damage them, Lord, with the same damage they intended for others. As Spurgeon wrote, "If they have no capacity for good, at least deprive them of their ability for evil." When we think of fierce animals, we often think of lions, the king of the jungle, ferocious, ravenous beasts. But how ravenous and dangerous of a beast can a lion be if he's toothless? I keep picturing a lion trying to put in false teeth. when a lion cub was found and its finder desired to keep it as a pet, they would, of course, declaw it, and they would break out its fangs, rendering it more of a household pet than a fierce, carnivorous animal. David prayed that God would remove the wicked judge's ability to do harm. And he continued, verses 7 through 8, "Let them flow away like water that runs off when he aims his arrows. Let them be as headless shafts. Let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes along. Let the miscarriages of a woman, like the miscarriages of a woman which never see the sun." Here, the psalmist is praying that God would remove the wicked judges, to make their life short, quite frankly. Like water that comes and goes, appearing quickly and disappearing just as quickly. Let the evildoers flow away like runoff waters. Let them evaporate. Let them soak away into a parched land. Let them be gone. When they strike out to pierce their victim, let their arrows be harmless, unable to penetrate as arrows without heads. Let their arrows be mere shafts that splinter when they hit the enemy's armor. Let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes along. The further they go in trying to accomplish their evil desire, let them waste away as they oppose God. Let their own sin-laden activity waste them away. Take them away as if they never saw the light of the day, like the miscarriages of a woman. This was David's prayer. Strong stuff. And in this we see of how we are to hate evil. How we are to not be passive toward evil. But we are to ask God and to seek God that He will do away with evildoers. So this was David's prayer, that God would destroy the wicked governing officials, that they would be no more, and that even their memory would fade away to nothing. And now we come to the last stanza, where David makes a statement of faith whereby he predicts the ruin of evil judges and the joy the righteous will find in their God. This is a prophecy that predicts that the wicked will come under the wrath of God, and that the righteous will joyously taste of the reward of God, and that God will be glorified in it all. So here David predicts the ruin of the wicked. Verse 9. "Before your pots can feel the fire of thorns, he will sweep them away with a whirlwind, the green and the burning alike." David addresses the evildoers directly. During the time of the text, each home would have had a fire pot, which the inhabitants tried to keep going for the purposes of cooking and heating. And you might recall that the Lord Jesus says to your enemies, he says, put burning coals upon their head, right? And that was for what? For them to take home to their fire pot. It was to do them a favor, not to make them mad or to burn them up. It was to do them a favor. And so each home had a fire pot. They would keep a fire going. Oftentimes, the people would use useless thorns to make their fire. So in other words, they would take something that was useless to them and make use of it. Using this picture as a metaphor, David predicted that God would bring the wicked judges to a swift end before they could realize any benefit from their evil deeds. Like thorns that flare up in a fire pot, God would cause them to be swept away before the fire could even do them any good. Their wicked deeds, like thorns on fire, would be blown away. And the judges would render no good from them. It did not matter whether the evildoers were green thorns, which the people might use to prolong a fire, or thorns that were actually already burning. David prophesied that they and the troubles they caused would pass quickly as God would sweep the evildoers away with a whirlwind. God would remove them so suddenly that the wicked wouldn't even know what happened to them. they would realize no benefit from their evil deeds. And thus, the result of this would be, verse 10, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. The Lord says this, vengeance is mine, I will repay. It is not for the Christian to take his own vengeance, church, but it's for the Christian to rejoice in the mighty power of God when God takes vengeance, vindicating his own, glorifying his own name. Truly, when God redeems his people, it is a day of rejoicing for them. When the righteous see God's powerful and mighty hand at work, carrying out his perfect will, defeating his enemy, putting an end to unrighteousness, injustice, and sin forever, it will be a day of great rejoicing. Amen? And it goes on to say, he, God, will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. As awful as this may sound, the thought of it, it's a word picture that simply points out how thoroughly God will destroy the enemy, reducing them to ruin for his own glory. Now get this, everybody will glorify God. I tell you, it's better to glorify him willingly than unwillingly. Amen? We will glorify him by following after him and obeying him, or he will be glorified in his judgment of us. All who suffer at the hands of the unjust judges can know that God will redeem them, and they will come then to rejoice forevermore in the God who saved them. This is an encouragement for those who suffer, for they can look beyond their suffering and by faith in God and his written word know that he will give them the victory, thus giving them great cause to rejoice. Church, when life gets long and the troubles deep, remember this. Life is but a vapor, then it's gone. This is just a little while. And soon, we'll be with him forever and ever. Amen. As the song says, what a day that will be. Amen. Finally, verse 11, and men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. And men will say, this is not restricted to the men of God. But in this verse, it means the day will come when all men, men everywhere, of every tribe, every tongue, every nation, that men everywhere, godly and ungodly alike, will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. There comes a day when all will see that God is the God of the righteous, and the righteous will find the reward, and the wicked will see that their punishment is just. There will come the day that all the world will be like Pharaoh, and they'll watch all their hopes and dreams fade away, drowned, being cast into the sea, and they'll say, truly, God is God. Truly, the God I've chased after, I've rebelled after, I've denied, is God. And look, he rewarded the righteous just as he said he would. So there comes a day when all will see that God is God, the rewarder of the righteous. There comes a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There comes a day of vindication, not only for God's people, yes and amen, but for God himself, yes and amen, for his son who died on the cross. He will be vindicated. Indeed, the Lord does prepare a table for us in the presence of our enemies. While we wait, we have the tendency to cry out saying, how long, O Lord, how long must we suffer? But beloved, there comes the day, and it comes quickly, when all the world will see that there is a God who judges on the earth. He rewards the righteous, and his judgments are perfect. And not only are his judgments perfect, but contrary to our common thought, his timing is perfect. He will mete it out all in perfection. So we must be patient. And to help us in our patience, we should take into account the scripture. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We become so impatient. But God's timing is perfect. And we think a day is a long time and a week is a long time. But church, God is eternal. And his timing is the right timing to accomplish his right purposes. And when we suffer, and when it seems like life is dragging on, we should have this in mind. Though I suffer, the Lord is being patient that others will come to repentance. And who knows? Perhaps the very ones who persecute us will come to repentance. And that would be most glorious, would it not? Most glorious. I wonder how many times in the New Testament, during the early days of the church, that many Christians couldn't understand why God was patient with Saul. And truly, if we talk about justice, it seems to us that Saul should have just been wiped off the face of the earth, right? But God was patient with him, wasn't he? Why? Giving him time to come to repentance. Amen? And now, today in the church, we read his letters. And we gain and we grow through the Word of God, through the Apostle Paul, who was once Saul. So we need to be patient. God is doing his good work. We need to walk in faith. And then knowing the whole time that soon enough, he'll put it to an end. And it will be right when he does it. So in light of this 58th Psalm, and in light of 2 Peter chapter 3, we would do well then to ask ourselves, what kind of people ought we to be? Holy in conduct, in godliness. We must be God's people, people of righteousness. Too often, we get wrapped up in the wrongdoings of others as we wonder why the wicked prosper. Why do the wicked prosper? And then some even come to feel justified in reacting wrongly themselves. Well, they got away with it. No, they didn't get away with it. God's keeping track of it all. This cannot be. We cannot look and worry about the others and wonder why God allows them to get away with it. What we must be concerned with is how we live in the midst of the trial. How we live in the midst of injustice. Will we, in a world of injustice, in a world of sin, in a world of darkness, be a beacon of justice? Will we be like the moon that reflects the greater light to a dark world? Will we shine forth the glories of God? Will we, in the midst of a perverse generation, be children of God who shine for the glory of God? While we wait, will we be the children of God living as he would call us? And family, as we do that, as we obey our Lord, as we are surrounded by the sinful, the unjust, as we concern ourselves in the midst of them with shining the light of Christ upon them, while all that goes on, we can go forward knowing that the day of victory comes. And soon enough, the Lord will take us out of here. And beloved, it's he who endures until the end who will be saved. So may we live rightly in the midst of a dark generation. So therefore, I ask again, what kind of people ought we to be? Let us be a people who abhor what is evil and cling to what is good, knowing that God will punish the evildoers and reward the righteous. Let us learn to look upward, for our redemption draweth nigh. The God of justice does exist, and he is our God. And while sinful men on earth may work their evil deeds, God is the ultimate judge, and he will judge ultimately and finally, and it will be right. And beloved, when that happens, we will be full of joy. So let us trust in him, for men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. Amen. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Our Lord and God, we are grateful to know you. And how could the words of a man ever express the gratitude that is within our hearts towards you, that you would look upon us with such favor? For Lord, we understand that we were dead in our trespasses and sin. We were born in sin, estranged from you, from our mother's womb. Even when we were conceived, we had a sin nature. But you in kindness gave your son Jesus to be the Christ. You in kindness, before you laid the foundation of the world, chose us to be holy and blameless in him. And so we thank you. We cry out today, Lord, that our nation, our governing officials would be right before you, that they would come to repentance, and Lord, that you would be exalted. And Lord, I'm careful to ask that we would not be a nation of people who legislate righteousness, but a nation of people who have righteousness written on their hearts. So that we would not need to be governed by an external law, but that we would govern ourselves by the law that is written upon our hearts. Lord, may you put in place for us those who love you, that our governing officials would be right before you. And I confess to you, Lord, as I look around, it looks pretty hopeless. But greater are you, Lord, than all of these problems and issues. For you can take the vilest sinner and save them and make them clean. We pray for our officials, O God, that they would follow after you. And yet, Lord, when we see the injustice, when we see those who would legislate and approve of the murder of unborn babies, then, Lord, it is only right that we would ask you to judge, and to judge justly. And, Lord, in the midst of this darkened world, help us then to live rightly, to not be accounted among the sinner, but, Lord, that we would be a beacon for your glory, that we would be a light in the darkness, and that in the midst of a turbulent world, even if we suffer, Lord, that people would see that there is a hope that lies within us, and they would ask us to give an account for that hope. And it would be our opportunity to glorify you. Help us, O Lord, to live rightly, to trust you, and Lord, not to set our sights on the things of this earth, but that we might be heavenly minded, that we might look to the glory and the victory that is to come, knowing that you will vindicate your own name, and as your own name is vindicated, so will we be vindicated. May we rejoice in you in all of our days. And until we see you face to face, may we live a glorious life before you. We ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And the church said, amen. Amen. May God bless you tonight.